Well, many years ago, when Alyssa and I, early in our marriage, in fact, when our daughter Savannah, who is our oldest, who is married and lives in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, Georgia, Lookout Mountain is half Georgia, half Tennessee, but they live in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. Anyway, so when Savannah was very young, Alyssa and I went out with another couple, kind of a date night, and Savannah stayed with Alyssa's mother at the time. We were living in Warner Robins, Georgia. And so Grand, which is what the kids call Alyssa's mom, Grand kept Savannah that night, and we went out to eat and came back to Grand's house, which is the house Alyssa grew up in. We came back to the house to watch a ball game, I believe, and when we got there, Grand had taken Savannah to get some ice cream or something, so they were gone. So we came in with the other couple in the great room where the TV and all were, and sat down and began to talk, and I think we flipped on the TV to the ball game or whatever was going on there, and we began to talk. So now you need to understand the way the house is structured. It's a two-story, but the only thing on the second story were two bedrooms and a bathroom in the middle, and those were the bedrooms that Alyssa and her brother had kind of grown up in. They had a bathroom in the middle, and each of them had their bedrooms and their closets in their rooms. And so as we sat down in the great room talking, with no one else there, we heard this enormously loud crash while we were sitting in the great room talking with nobody else in the house. So we all stopped and looked at each other for a moment. And I began to stand up slowly. And my friend looked at his wife, and he looked at me, and he said, "Do I need to go out to my car and get my pistol?" I said, "Well, we kind of looked around that bottom floor and couldn't find any evidence of any break-ins. All the doors were locked. There were no windows. We couldn't find any evidence that someone could have gotten into the house." So I stood up and I walked to the stairs and I climbed up to the top of the stairs. And at the top of the stairs, if you look to the right, was Alyssa's old bedroom and closet. You could see straight through the bedroom into the closet. To the left is her brother's old bedroom and closet. And as I looked to the right, I looked into Alyssa's old bedroom and into her closet. And in the floor was everything that had just previously been up on the wall on a shelf. This 12 or maybe 13 foot long shelf that had been there for decades had all of a sudden fallen. On top of the shelf were boxes of old trophies and sweaters and winter clothes that maybe she didn't even wear anymore. And hanging along the rail at the bottom of that shelf were old prom dresses and sweaters and jackets nobody wore anymore. And it had ultimately torn the whole shelf down and thrown it on the ground. Well, there's one thing I know about that shelf. It may have fallen that night, but it did not start to fall that night. That's one of those shelves. It's not that wire shelving we have now. It's the 1x10 wood shelving. You know, that real thick stuff and reinforcements and things holding it up and bolts into the wall. And I suspect that years before that night, years, maybe decades, before that night, bolts, screws in the wall had begun to deteriorate. Rack reinforcements had begun to fall apart on the inside in ways you could not even see it, little by little by little. Till that night, it just all kind of crashed. Shelves like that fall are a little bit like spiritual crashes, particularly in marriage. Sometimes we look up and there's a marriage that has fallen apart. Let me assure you, it did not fall apart all on that day. It had begun a long time before that. See, marriages that start spiritually weak, if they remain that way, will little by little by little over time end up in spiritual and relational disaster. This morning, we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to take a look at some signs of a spiritually weak marriage. If you have your Bibles with you here in person, worshiping online with us, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Some of you who have been with us for quite a while, You're wondering, are we back in the book of Acts? Because I was preaching through the book of Acts up until some weeks ago in a series called Ecclesia. Well, we will not be back in Acts probably till after the first of the year. Just a heads up on that. But today we're going back to a passage that I preached back last Father's Day. So you are all going to get to experience something that I've talked about before that God's Word has in it that is unique in that you can go to the same passage multiple times and continue to see truths and eternal realities in it. And so a passage that I preached 5 or 6 months ago or so, we come back to it again, and we're going to look at it from a different way. In fact, I think I preached this passage on Father's Day, and I was preaching it specifically where men are concerned, but today we're going to look at some spiritual weaknesses in the life of a couple in this passage, Acts chapter 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. So to understand what's about to happen, I want to give you context, and then I want to give you a summary of the story we're about to study. So the book of Acts, by the time chapter 2 starts, the church is launched. By the time chapters 3 and 4 are hitting, the church has grown, and the church has already begun to experience persecution, particularly because it had grown so big. By the time I get to Acts chapter 5, the church, which was primarily in Jerusalem at this point, in that one town, was maybe 15, 20, 25, 30,000 people. We don't know exactly, but it was a bunch. So in a couple of months, to go from just a hundred or a couple of hundred to tens of thousands, that's an enormous growth. And that's what the church was at this point when we arrived at Acts chapter 5. Well, the end of Acts chapter 4 gives us a foreshadowing to Acts chapter 5. Let me show you what I mean. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Look at what's happening. Nor was there anyone among them, that is the Christians, the believers, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And so the organizational structure at this point was you sell something, you take the money, or maybe your regular giving, but in this case it's talking specifically about kind of large gifts, if you will. So you sell a piece of property, you take the money, you bring it, and you lay it at the apostles' feet, then the apostles would distribute the funds. The apostles were the finance committee of that early church. Now later in Acts chapter 6, the church will add an entirely new level of administrative leadership, Stephen being one of those, in order to help wait the tables for the widows and ministers so the apostles can kind of be freed up. So as the church grows, they add organizational and administrative structure. But at this point, it's a pretty simple deal. You got one level of organization. It's the 12 apostles. The money's brought to them. People come to them with needs. They notice the needs. They see the needs. They distribute the money. That's what's happening. People knew about it. People saw it. Verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. One of the things I like about Barnabas is he got his name son of encouragement, not because he told people, my name is son of encouragement. He got the name son of encouragement because people saw him being an encourager. And so they named him that. The apostles named him that. It's one thing to go up to people and say, I just want you to know my name is Encourager because I am an encourager. It's another thing entirely for someone to watch you and go, God, that guy is such an encourager. See, those are two very different things. People know you by what you do. Listen, I don't care what you say about your spiritual life. What you do is how people know you, whether they tell you that or not. You might think you're fooling people by what you do, but I'm telling you this. What you say is not what people believe about you. What you do is what people believe about you. In all areas of life. And so in this case, Barnabas was an encourager. He was also quite a generous man. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Verse 37, having land, sold it. One of the things I like about this story is this is something we can relate to. Because there were a lot of things back in ancient times that were valuable to them at that time that may not be valuable to us today. Certain pieces. And then there are things today that are valuable to us that may not have been valuable to them back then. But land? Land's always been valuable, right? Owning land has always been something of great value back then and now. And so Barnabas, having land, he owned his land. He possessed it. Here's my part of that is they had personal property. That early church was not socialism as they sold all their stuff and piled it in the middle and everybody lived in a commune. That's not what was happening. Everybody had their own personal property, and the reason they sold things and gave it was because of the motive of their hearts, not because someone was making them sell things, not because someone was making them give, but because they were compelled by the Holy Spirit of God and a spirit of generosity. And so Barnabas was generous. He sold that land, verse 37, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The reason I'm reading these verses is because the very next verse, Acts chapter 5, verse 1, is a conversation about a couple who decide they're going to sell some land. And not only are they going to sell some land, but they're going to give part of the proceeds of what they sell to the church. Good thing, right? Praise the Lord. Well, it would be except their goal is not to generously give. Their motive is to appear that they're someone they're not. Let me say that again. What this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, what they do next is to sell some property and give a portion of it, but do their best to make people think they're giving all of it. Why would they do that? Because they want to appear to be something to the church folk that they aren't really at the house. They want to appear to be something they're not. That's their motive. How do I know that's their motive? Because of what they do, not what they say. In fact, what they say to Peter is one thing. What they do is another. And they end up getting penalized severely. They end up being put to death. Listen, their penalty is for what they do, not what they say. Who you are spiritually, folks, is what you do. It's not what you say. And if what you say is not the same thing as what you do, then what you do is the reality. And so what we see here in this story is a married couple who, quite frankly, had a spiritually weak marriage. Let me be very clear. I believe they're born again. I believe Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. I believe they're saved. I believe they're members of the body of Christ, members of this church. But I believe something happened along the way to get them to this point that we read about in Acts 5. And as we read Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see some spiritual weaknesses that as I share with you what they are, this is not an exhaustive list of weaknesses, but it is a list, and it is a few things you can carry with you. And if you are someone, you say, well, I'm not married, so this doesn't apply to me. If you've been here in this series, by the way, we're in a series called Marriage Lifeline. As I mentioned the series in Acts earlier, we were in Acts, and we'll pick up in Acts in the new year. But right now, we're in a series called Marriage Lifeline. This is the fourth week. And this series, Marriage Lifeline, is really to more than just married folk. Maybe you're someone who's called to singleness. Well, some of the spiritual truths in this, as you walk in them, you could be of support and help in the body of Christ, and the marriages of others are critical to the health and the effectiveness of this church. Maybe you're someone who's single, and one day you'll be married. Well, I would strongly urge you to take these things and prayerfully seek to walk them out in your life as God leads for one day when you're married. That way, you'll go ahead and be prepared before you get into it, right? Load your bullets in the gun for the middle of the battle, right? You want to go ahead and do that right now. And maybe you're married and you've been married 1 year or 10 years or 50 years. Make no mistake, these truths apply to you. Don't you think just because you've been married a long time, there's not risk of falling back into a spiritual weakness in your marriage. And so four signs of spiritual weakness in a marriage I want to share with you today, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, here's what we're going to see first. We are going to see what I'll call a mismatch of home and church, or church and home, a mismatch. That is, what you look like at church is not the same as what you look like at home. What you look like at home ain't the same as what you look like at church. Look at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira. Ananias means anchor. Sapphira means good or beautiful. You say, well, that's ironic because that's not what they show in this passage. Can I suggest to you, though, that it may have been at one point in their lives? I said it may have been at one point in their lives. These names for them, the truths about them, that may have been true about them early on. Something happened. And so verse 1 says they got together, sold a possession. What kind of possession? Well, later in this passage we'll see it's land. And he, that is Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it. This phrase being aware in New King James, I feel it's not strong enough. It wasn't just that she was vaguely aware. This term really means more kind of she was involved in the process. She was involved in the planning of it. It's not that she was vaguely aware, but she was involved in the plan and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's what's going to happen. They want people at the church house, which there wasn't a church house at that time. They were probably at the temple meeting together, and the apostles were there and all the other believers. They wanted the folks at the church meeting to think that they had sold the property and given all the money, because that's what Barnabas had done. Now, it doesn't say that here, but there's no way you can separate verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 1. There's no way you can separate those somehow, some way, somewhere. I don't know if it was a breakfast or a lunch or a dinner as they were sitting around the table. The kind of plan that they have here isn't the kind of plan you go, oh yeah, honey, sell the property and lie to the church. I'm on my way to work. That's not the plan, the way it was planned. It's that they sit down and they plan this thing out together. Hey, babe, you know what happened today? Barnabas sold that property down at, you know, Main Street and First Avenue at the corner. That was some valuable property. Barnabas was probably fairly wealthy. So were Ananias and Sapphira, probably fairly wealthy to own land. So, you know, Barnabas sold that land. You know, baby, he gave every bit of the money he made from that land. He gave it at the church meeting. Really? Baby, you know something? That piece of property we own down on Smith Road, it's actually probably worth more than the piece of property Barnabas sold. I mean, we could sell it, and we could give only a portion of it and still give more than Barnabas. Yeah, you know what? I mean, we don't really have to let anybody know how much we sold it for. You know, there's no county tax register online that you can go to and check to see how much they sold it for. There's no multiple listing service out there that you can know what they sold it for. And so they sold this property, and that's the plan. And now they bring a certain amount of it to the church house. But can I suggest to you, what they wanted was to look like one thing at the church when they were something else at home. They were concocting a lie at home, and they were trying to look like generous, spirit-filled believers at the church house. And can I suggest to you that chapter 5 of Acts, verse 1, it didn't start here. They didn't wake up one day walking with the Lord and all of a sudden decide to start lying to God. This thing happened long before chapter 5 of Acts. I don't know what happened. A believing couple, a Christian couple, something happened. Maybe they made a small compromise at work. Maybe they made a small compromise on their tax returns. Maybe they fudged some story along the way and accepted that. Maybe they pulled away from church for just a little bit, where they were more involved and they were a little less involved. And over the course of time, little by little by little, it led to this climactic event of just flat-out dishonesty. But I'll tell you this, the weakness that I see here of them is the mismatch of who they were at church and who they were at home. Two different things. They, at this point in their lives, wanted their Christianity to be something they were known for rather than to be something it actually was. In fact, today in social media culture, I'm almost convinced people think it's better to look like you have integrity than to actually have integrity. As long as I look like I have honesty and integrity online, it doesn't really matter who I actually am. Well, that's always been the case. Didn't have social media, but that's always been the case. And it was the case for Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to look like something that they were not actually, it was not actually them. When I was a little boy, I remember going into a store that was not a jewelry store, but it was a store that happened to sell certain kinds of like cheap jewelry. And in the counter had, you know, little necklaces and stuff. And I remember seeing a necklace that it said gold-plated on it, right? Gold-plated. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't really think it's smart to pay $300 for a 24-karat gold necklace when I can pay $8 for a gold-plated necklace. They both look the same, right? And as a little boy, I remember, and so I'd buy the necklace for my mom, and, you know, you couldn't wear it more than one time because it turns your neck green. Because what that jewelry looked like in the case was, if it were side by side, it probably wasn't, because the real stuff was probably somewhere else that I wasn't. But let's just suppose it's in that case side by side, and the gold plated and the 24 karat gold are right beside each other, except the gold plated is a surface level gold. If you get below the surface, it's cheap metal. But the 24 karat gold, if you dig down, it's still real the deeper you get. As a little boy, I couldn't tell the difference. But once it was put into use, everybody could tell the difference. That gold started rubbing off the outside, started turning your neck green or your wrist green or your finger green, whatever it was, because when it began to function, it showed itself as something different than just what it looked like on the outside. I fear we have couples who have come to the point of feeling like, as long as I look like something on the outside, in the midst of the church folk, who I actually am at home is not as important. Make no mistake about it, folks. If what you are at home is something different than what you are at church, there is a problem. There is a problem. Whether you're here in person, maybe you're online. I'm just going to say, maybe you're online because you can't be away. Or maybe you're traveling and you're worshiping with us online. There are some others who are worshiping with us online. You're just scrolling through trying to find somewhere. But if you're someone who has pulled away from church and you feel like online is adequate, can I suggest to you that pulling away from the presence of God's people, it doesn't deepen your faith if you can be there in person. It doesn't deepen your faith. It does the opposite. And that is a spiritual weakness when I am at home and church is two different things. It's a mismatch of church and of home. What you are today, what you want to appear to be, if it's not the same on Monday morning as it is on Sunday morning, if it's not the same on Tuesday afternoon as it is on Sunday morning, if it's not the same on Wednesday noon as it is on Sunday morning, on Thursday evening, on Friday night, if it's not the same, there is a problem, more so if it's in your marriage. And so, a mismatch of church and home. Second, look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? By the way, verse 3, who does Peter say Ananias is lying to? Holy Spirit. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How Peter knew this, it doesn't really say. I'm convinced it was just the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter. It's a prophecy. It's a prophetical utterance here where he just the Holy Spirit allows him to know. Now, could it have been someone coming and saying, you know, I heard about the plan. I heard about what Ananias and Sapphira did. I just want you to know he's lying. It could have been that, but the Scripture doesn't mention it. So I have to assume that Peter knew Ananias was lying. He asks this question, by the way. This is not a question for information. Peter already knew the answer. This was a question for accountability. So verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own in your own control? That is, Ananias, the land you had, it was yours, dude. Dude, it was your land. You didn't have to sell. Nobody made you sell it. This isn't communist Russia. Nobody made you sell your land. But you chose to sell it, fine. But when you did sell it, what you made off of it, if you wanted to keep the whole thing, that's up to you. If you wanted to give part, that's up to you. Nobody made you give anything off of it. Again, verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? God. Okay, back in verse 3, he says something interesting. In 4, he says something. I'm going to go back to that in just a moment, by the way. Just kind of hold that thought in your mind. Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear, no kidding. Dude just killed over dead. Pastor John, that seems a little severe to me. It really is severe. It is absolutely severe. In fact, it may be the most severe discipline that's brought on a Christian or a believer in the entire New Testament. So why? Because this never happens again, by the way. And we read in the epistles where there were people of God who were liars and deceivers and tried to hurt the Apostle Paul and tried to hurt the church. Why wasn't anybody else put to death on the spot? In this particular case, God is making a point on his feelings about our dishonesty to the Holy Spirit, to him, and to the body of Christ. Come on, folks, just at least be honest about who we are. Listen, if you're drifting away from Christ, you've got to be honest about that, or there's no way to fix it. If you can't be honest about it, I'm telling you, there's no way to repair that spiritual relationship. You and your husband, you and your wife, if you're drifting away from the gospel, you're drifting away from God, listen, there's no way to fix it other than to be honest about it. And so he says in verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Here's the second spiritual weakness I see in this. The first was in verses 1 and 2, a mismatch of church and home. The second, you know what it is? It's an absence of his spiritual headship. An absence of the spiritual headship of Ananias. Listen, when God created marriage in Genesis chapter 1, when God created marriage, he put it together with a certain plan. God created marriage and put it together with a certain order and organization and plan that works. And listen to this, marriage, if it's done God's way, is in my mind the greatest human relationship on earth if it's done God's way. If it's not, it can be incredibly disappointing. But if it's done God's way, it is a fantastic deal. And part of God's way is establishing the headship of the husband in that relationship. Now, you want to know what headship looks like? Headship in a marriage relationship looks like a servant. If you're in a role of headship in your marriage, it means you are the lead servant in your family. If you look back in Genesis chapter 2, God called the man to headship. Genesis chapter 2, put him in the garden, gave him the command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Make sure you pass that along to the woman. And when everything went wrong, the man was held accountable. It was him on the line because he was the lead servant. Ephesians chapter 5 says we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It is a sacrificial servanthood. Colossians, Titus, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, all of it lays out in God's word what headship looks like for men in marriage, and it is servanthood, man. Let me ask you a question. What is the greatest act of love Jesus Christ displayed in his 33 years on earth? What is the greatest climactic act of love that he displayed? He gave his life. For God so loved the world, right? He was crucified. That means Christ is the head. Christ displayed his headship by servanthood. He gave himself. Men, make no mistake about it. If you are the head in your home, that means you are the lead servant. That is how you love your wife. And Ananias was not loving his wife well at all. His headship was absent. But let me tell you just how severe this is. Let me show you one other thing, just so you can understand what I'm talking about, man. Look again at verse 3. So, in verse 3, we said that Peter called Ananias on the carpet because he lied to the Holy Spirit, right? And then in verse 4, he called him on the carpet because he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. This is God the Father, right? In verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you lied to God the Father. Now, jump down to verse 9. We're going to look at it for just a moment. We're going to come back to it and study it. But jump down to verse 9. Now Peter is confronting Sapphira, Ananias' wife. He's going to confront her later. But watch this. In verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of who? The Lord. The word Lord is the title of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is not part of his name. It's his title. When Lord is used, it's a reference to Jesus. Verse 3, you lied to God the Spirit. Verse 4, you lied to God the Father. Verse 9, you lied to God the Son. When you do this, you have the entire Trinity you're offending. It's not a game. We've got lost people's lives at stake. We've got people hanging in the balance of eternity. And when we walk this road, we're putting that at stake. An absence of a spiritual headship, that is a weakness, a spiritual weakness in marriage. So a mismatch of church and home, an absence of spiritual headship. Look at verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Let's pause there for just a second. If your husband went to a church meeting and he all of a sudden fell down dead, you would probably expect that within 3 hours someone would have contacted you, even without cell phones and social media and all that. I mean, even hour and a half, I mean, someone would probably run to your house. You got to come quick, Ananias, Ananias, right? I mean, you would expect that. It would appear to me that there's some intentionality at not telling Sapphira what had happened to Ananias. Well, that seems so cruel. Actually, it's not. Actually, I'm convinced, we're going to see this in just a moment. This is Peter wanting to give Sapphira the opportunity to distance herself from what was done, to come clean. Which suggests to me that back in ancient times, especially pre-Christianity in Judaism, the husband's spiritual life was pretty much, the wife's spiritual life was pretty much tied to her husband's. It was almost one, if he did something like this, she would probably be held accountable for it in many ways as well. But in this case, that's different. He's giving the woman, the wife, an opportunity to step apart and go, no, you know what? I was a part of that beginning, but I'm not going to lie. This is what we did. He was giving her an opportunity to repent on her own, not just follow her husband blindly into this lie, which, by the way, is an enormous step up for women compared to the pre-New Covenant era. If anyone says to you that the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that the Bible is somehow a chauvinistic or misogynistic book, they haven't studied it. And so, verse 7, 3 hours later, she shows up. I expect that maybe Peter said, no one go tell her. We need to give her the opportunity to come clean, to repent. She has the opportunity to do that now and not suffer the same consequences as her husband. So verse 8, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, oh no. Yes, for so much. The most destructive yes in the New Testament, possibly. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Listen, a mismatch of church and home is a weakness. An absence of spiritual headship, man, that's a weakness. But watch this. In this case, verses 7 through 10, it's a defective spiritual walk for her. Verses 3 through 6 is an absence of spiritual headship for him. But verses 7 through 10 is a defective spiritual walk for her. The calling of the wife is, first of all, to fall in love with Christ and follow him in such a way that she can then be a follower to her husband, who is a servant leader to her. This is a beautiful picture. It is an organization that God has set up for marriage. It's a beautiful thing. It's not about equal or unequal. Listen, we all are completely equal and stand equal before Christ. That has nothing to do. It's just order in the family. And when we do it God's way, it's a beautiful thing. Ladies, listen. Your followership of your husband ends where disobedience to Christ begins. I said your followership of your husband ends where your disobedience to Christ begins. Pastor Johnny, how do I know that? The best thing you can do is day in and day out, seek to grow in Christ. Be in God's Word. Be in prayer. Seek Him. Be in fellowship with the body of Christ, so that if this arises, it will be so clear to you that you can lovingly, graciously, not follow down a road of spiritual destruction. And who knows? Who knows? Even as Peter said in 1 Peter, If you walk in a way that honors the Lord, your life might win your husband. Now, in 1 Peter, it's speaking of winning a lost spouse. But effectively, Ananias, even though I think he was a believer, he was so far backslidden, if you will, he was acting like a non-believer. Who knows that she might not have won him if she had continued to walk with the Lord. So It's a defective spiritual walk for her. That is a weakness in a marriage, a spiritual weakness. And then finally, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Great fear. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. That's good. Because the fear in this case was of the glory of God. As a church, God help us to fear what God thinks more than what people think. God, sometimes when we go to make decisions, and every once in a while, and I hear someone or people say, "Listen, well, if we do that, we might offend so-and-so." Just once, here's what I want to hear. You know what, Pastor Johnny, if we don't do this, we will offend God. Let's be more concerned about offending God than offending people. That was what was happening in this church. And as a result, I want to show you something. Look at verses 12 and 13 and 14. Not really part of the passage we're studying, but they sort of are. Look at verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." Verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." You might think that what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, you might think that what happened with them would stunt the growth of the church. Far from it, because there was such a seriousness about worshiping God, the opposite happened. The church began to grow. People began to get saved. God began to be glorified. And guess what? Ananias and Sapphira were gone. And God kept working. And they missed it. Let me tell you the fourth spiritual weakness. You pull away from the church. You can do that. And it may affect the church to some degree. But the bottom line is God's going to keep working. And He's going to keep working. And He's going to do great things. And you are going to miss it. That's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody ever heard of the term FOMO? F-O-M-O? Anyone know what I'm talking about? FOMO? Anybody know what it means? Fear of missing out, right? It's like, "God, I got to go to work today. I'm going to miss out on X." Well, no, I got to go. I told so-and-so I'd help them move. I'm going to miss out on X, right? It's that fear that I'll miss out. It's wanting to do everything and afraid I'll miss out on it. Here's the thing. It's almost like, Lord, help us have more FOMO Christians. People who are so concerned that they'll miss out on what God's doing. They don't want to be apart from what's happening here in the fellowship. They don't want to be apart from being in God's Word. They don't want to be apart from fellowshipping with God on a day-to-day basis. That husbands and wives want so much to be a part of what God's doing. They don't want to miss it. But one of the spiritual weaknesses of a marriage in this case is that they fell off, the church kept going, and they missed it. All that Ananias had been a part of. Remember, this is Acts chapter 5. All kinds of stuff has happened in the church from Acts chapter 2 to 4. And they had been a part of it. They had seen it. They had experienced it. And God was just getting started. And they missed it. Marriages that are spiritually weak could end up in spiritual and relational disaster. And I'm just saying, do you know you're born again? Because that's kind of the entry level. Do you know that you're seeking the Lord? Are any of these things, did any of these really hit you? And you say, wow. That even one of these things hit you and you say, this is something we've really got to pray about fixing. Be honest about who you are. Be honest about where you are. That's the only way it can get repaired. Father, in Jesus' name, I lift up to you our marriages, our families, our husbands, our wives. Lord, I lift up to you our singles who will be married. Lord, I lift up to you our singles who you may have called to singleness. In each and every case, that where you desire us to be spiritually, we would be there. So, Father, help us to walk from here today with the truth of your word ringing in our spiritual ears. We pray it in Jesus' name.